isn't it? Okay. Who becomes the final determiner of what is the Word of God?
You are.
You are. Yeah. Sort of reverse authority there, right?
So.
Oh, don't give us that. You didn't say that, did you? Chitter-boom, boom. No. When is the next session meeting, Herman? That's not where the term Holy Bible comes from. So then he talks in the article about some theologians. Maybe you've heard these names. Friedrich Schleiermacher. You want to guess what country he's from?
Schleiermacher.
Japan. Yes. He's from Germany.
Argentina.
Yeah. Brilliant theologian. Germany, early 1800s. He's one that, he's got some good insights once in a while, but obviously he was a liberal. Okay. One of the things that Schleiermacher said that I really liked is that the problem with the history of Christianity is that we always want to be accepted by our culture despisers. So we go for you see that in intellectual areas where Christians who so want to be accepted by the other intellectuals that they will compromise on the gospel, etc. Okay. So Schleiermacher is one that had that. Okay. So Schleiermacher is one that says he turns Jesus into a religious genius with a particularly powerful sense of God. Bultmann, you ever heard of Rudolf Bultmann? Okay, what is Bultmann's date?
He's another Japanese.
Yeah, another Japanese, yeah, right. Another German. Early 20th century was Bultmann, early 1900s. 1920s, 1930s, 1940s, in that period, okay? Converted Jesus into the prototype of the existentialist philosopher. What's existentialistic philosophy? You deal for the now, the existence, okay? Comes from a guy named Soren Kierkegaard, who was a philosopher of middle to late 1800s. Bultmann developed that and became real popular with a couple of French philosophers named Camus and Sartre. So you maybe have read some of Camus' stuff or Sartre's stuff. One of them wrote a very interesting play called No Exit. Have you ever seen No Exit? Diane and I have seen it. You know? You're drunk. What's the story for No Exit?
All I can remember is the punchline was that he has decided not to commit suicide, but he can't really tell you
why. Three people, I think it's three, maybe four, have died, and they're in this environment, and they sort of wake up, and they don't know where they are, and it's getting warmer and warmer and warmer as they are talking back and forth, and there's no exit from this room that they're in, see? So that's what it is. So it's talking about people ending up in hell. So Sartre wrote that, I think. Okay, and then Immanuel Kant, you might have heard of him. German philosopher, 1700s, okay, categorical imperative. Which means, is something right or wrong? Well, depends on the results. Would the results be bad for everybody, then it's wrong. Let me give you an example where that breaks down. Should I pay off all my credit card debt? Well, let's see. If everybody stopped buying things and paid off all their credit card debt, the economy would fall apart, so therefore I should not pay off my credit card debt. See? Okay? You see the logic, okay? That was Immanuel Kant's, the categorical imperative. Anyway, his point here is what? That all of these famous thinkers remake Jesus in their own image. What I think man ought to be is what I see Jesus like in the Bible. And he's saying that's what Andrew Sullivan is doing, the same way that Jefferson did it. And then he talks about a couple people today. You've heard of Deepak Chopra? Yeah, he's real popular. Okay. And Eckhart Tolle? I don't know how to pronounce his name. Same thing, right? They're New Age people, so therefore they make Jesus the New Age guru. And his point of all of this is, let's see what Jesus was really like. And is Jesus this non-threatening Jesus? And look at some of the examples that he uses from the early church and the scriptures. Okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were interested in the miracles. The Gospels have been accurately characterized as passion narratives with long introductions. Isn't that a great way? We're studying the Gospel of John. What's a passion narrative? The part about Jesus' life at the crucifixion and the resurrection. All of that. And everything is leading up to it with all of those miracles. Okay? So you can't cut out those miracles that you have. The earliest church texts that we have are the epistles of Paul, Well, I would disagree with that statement. We usually think that the book of James is probably the book in the New Testament that was written first. Okay, that's pretty typical New Testament introduction question, but that's not that important. And in those letters Paul wrote to the communities he founded, there are but a tiny handful of references to the teaching of Jesus. Can you think of anything in Paul where he talks about what Jesus said? Okay, where?
You just read it 5 minutes ago.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians, right? Very good. 1 Corinthians. Quotes Christ at the Lord's Supper, right? What else?
The workers, wages.
Right. Okay. How about 1 Corinthians 7? About marriage. The statement there, Paul says, I have this instruction from Jesus, and he gives additional instruction. Okay. Not a whole lot of quotes in Paul or references in Paul to Jesus. This is direct statements. And he goes on, he's correct. Okay. What clearly preoccupied Paul was the moral, was not the moral doctrine of Jesus, but the resurrection. Now, we would say that Paul has lots of morals all based upon Jesus' teaching, but he didn't directly quote Jesus much. Okay. And then both even the early preaching of Peter. Now, let's see, where was the point I wanted to read? Preserved in the Acts of the Apostles, find not articulations of Jesus' ethical vision, but rather affirmations of the resurrection. St. Peter, you killed the altar of life, but raised him, God raised him from the dead, to which we are witnesses, is typical. And this, from this follow the consequences of the affirmation of the lordship of Jesus. And now he goes into the Jesus' lordship. I want to put that on the board. Jesus is Lord. Is in contradistinction to what statement of their day? Caesar is Lord. What's the point? What's the point? In the Roman day of the apostles, whom was your supreme loyalty to be? To whom? Where is this phrase in the writings of Paul? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Right? 1 Corinthians 15. You see, what the author here is saying is that when we have this phrase in those early Christians, they are challenging this. And suddenly Jesus is becoming threatening instead of the non-threatening Jesus. He's becoming threatening to whom? To Caesar. To the Romans, to the government of the day. Goes on. This leads to the second major problem with the proposal like Sullivan's. It offers absolutely no challenge to the powers that be. It is precisely the bland and harmless version of Christianity, the one that Andrew Sullivan wants, okay, the one that Jefferson wanted, with which the regnant culture is comfortable. What's the regnant culture? The what? The ruling culture, related to the word reign. I think that's how you spell it, right? You see the G and all that, which is pronounced like that, I think, right? So the G is silent, like rain, like, isn't the second one, is that what the horse, you control horses with? And that's the stuff that comes out from the sky that we never see, but we got some, right? But it's pronounced the same way. By the way, just as a trivia, what do you call words that are pronounced the same but have different meanings?
Grass.
No. Is it homophones? Homograms? Like two, two, and two. Okay. So, his point is, it is precisely this bland and harmless version of Christianity with which the regnant culture is comfortable. Go back to Peter's sermon for a moment. You killed him, said the whom? What does he say? What does he say? You killed him, said... Look at your paper. Did you bring it? Cindy, read it. Say that again, Cindy. Now, why would the author say that? Author of this article? He's a Catholic. And who is Peter? The first pope, right? So you see how he slipped that in there? I hope you all noticed that, right? No, you know? You see what he's saying here, right? Okay. The chief of Jesus' disciples, the you here indicates the power structures of the time, both Jewish and Roman, which depended on for their endurance and power on the ability to frighten their subjects through threats of lethal punishment. But God raised him from the dead. See how this is an Easter thing? Okay. Which the first, so when the first Christians held up the cross, the greatest expression of state-sponsored terrorism, they were purposely taunting to the leaders of Rome. You think this frightens us? We're going to go to heaven. We don't care. Okay. The opening of the Gospel of Mark is a direct challenge to Rome. Beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we have the beginning of the good news. Euangelion. What word do we get from that in English? Evangelical, evangelist. Okay, the good news. EU. You means good in Greek. The angel, the word angel means messenger, the good message. Okay, the good message. An angel is a messenger. So this makes it noun, the euangelion. Okay, so we use the word you or the prefix you. Can you think of where we use it? What do you say about somebody when, at a funeral? Eulogy, which is something like that, I think it's spelled. The good word, logos. See? Okay. So what is the good news that Rome expected you to hear? Remember what he said here in the article? Okay. Term used to describe an imperial victory. That Rome in a battle won. What's the good news? Jesus Christ won. Notice this. Beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who, back in Romans time, called himself the Son of God? Caesar. So you see, we have one, two, and then three. The good, the one who is the Son of God. So he's saying here's three challenges to Rome that the scriptures made and the gospel had. Again and again, Sullivan says that he wants a Jesus who is apolitical. Quite right. And that's just why the culture and political leaders of the contemporary West will be perfectly at home with his proposal. A defanged, privatized spiritual leader poses little threat to the status quo. But the Son of God crucified under Pontius Pilate and risen from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit is a permanent and very dangerous threat. That's why I will confess that I smiled a bit at Andrew Sullivan as I read the article like the young Thomas Jefferson. I'm sure he thinks he's very edgy and provocative. Au contraire, in point of fact. The point that I wanted you, thank you, Kathy. The point I wanted you to see in this was not only was it Easter themed, last Sunday being Easter when I handed it out, but as we are studying the Gospel of John, what is the effect and why? Why did Christianity challenge Rome? Did they go directly in political issues? No, indirectly. They said there's somebody else who is the Son of God. There's a different good news that is really ultimately more good news because it's about forever. And Jesus is Lord, and our ultimate loyalty is to him. Just like those people that Herman said, what's going on in North Korea right now? From what Herman said, these Christians, everybody's supposed to bow down to the statue of some North Korean leader. Does that, I hope, remind you of Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? That's what those Christians are being called to do, is to be faithful and say, Jesus is Lord, not whomever then the Korean leader is. Now, why am I saying this? Because, dear people, what's coming out these days within the Reformed Church and everywhere else is this non-threatening Jesus. You go out and do what you want, and you go over here, and this is your praise God and go to church and believe in Christ, and this is the rest of your life, and they are bifurcating, whatever term you want to use, separating them. And you see, you can't do that. Because if you are faithful to the Jesus who is Lord, ultimately, he is the one that will have your ultimate loyalty. And you will ask questions always, always, always. How do I serve Jesus? Wait a second. Let me tell you just what happened this weekend. You know, I'm on the credentials committee of Presbytery. We examine different people coming in to want to be ministers. So I ask one of them, is the government the servant of Jesus Christ? Guess what his answer was? His answer was no. What does Romans 13 say? Romans 13, 4. Yeah, I corrected him. We did. Okay. Talking about the civil government. For he is God's minister. Do any of you have a different translation for the word minister? What does the word mean? It means servant. So I asked the question, would it be legitimate if you were a legislator in the state of Massachusetts and they're passing a law in the state legislature allowing homosexual marriages? Would it be legitimate for a Christian legislator to stand up and say, we should not pass this law because we, not just me, but we, all of us, are the servants of Jesus Christ? And Jesus doesn't want this. You see where this leads to. Okay? That's where it leads to. Ultimately, the person came around and started thinking about these things. Sometimes they don't think things till they come to before our committee. I mean, seriously, you know. And so we're kind of, one of our jobs as a committee is to kind of expand their thinking a little bit. You see what it means? If Jesus is Lord and Romans 13:4 is true, then it is legitimate to stand up on the floor of the legislature, if you are a legislator, and say, we should not vote in favor of this because we are, we, not just me, all of us, are the servants of Jesus Christ. That's what that says. Okay. Questions about the article? Yeah, Herman.
Not about the article first.
Not about the article. Well, let's see if we have questions about the article first, then I'll get to you. Any other questions about that article? Okay. Very interesting. Obviously, the guy's a Roman Catholic. Obviously, I don't agree with all of his Catholic distinctives. You see that? Okay. I'm assuming you have the maturity to understand that. And to see this, okay, we can read things from people, agree with some of it, disagree with others of it, and we should be mature enough to know. Hopefully, you don't just read people that you agree with. Hopefully, you get challenged a little bit in your thinking, and you grow a little bit. Okay, good. Okay, Herman.
Okay, so many unbelievers don't believe that Jesus is important to the team. How come that the military this the to pray in the name of Jesus?
How come? Because we've got pagan government leaders. That's why. That's why. Why is the government doing whatever it's doing these days?
Since he's not threatening.
Ah, but if you pray in Jesus' name, you are threatening them. Do y'all know who John Carter is? OP minister. Used to attend here, I think, years ago. Was chaplain in Hawaii. Before that, chaplain in Japan. And I think he's now in the state of Washington as a chaplain, I'm not sure. Okay. When he was in Japan, change of ceremony, the chaplain prays at the change of ceremony. The captain who was leaving, I think it was, change of command ceremony. The captain comes to him and says, here's a prayer I want you to pray. I mean, these are Navy guys. They're out in the ocean. You want to guess what god the prayer was addressed to? Neptune. He wouldn't do it. He said, Captain, I can't do this. And he didn't. If you want me to pray, I'm going to pray to the Lord God. John Carter was a faithful man right there. Okay? You don't say no to the captain too often. And right, there's a captain back there who says, yeah, you don't say no to the captain too often. Right, Captain?
I haven't said no all the time.
Yeah. Okay? But that's what he did. John Carter was a faithful man there. Did a what? No. Because he went to Hawaii. Tough duty. He had to go to Hawaii for 3 years. You know. And then, like I said, I think he's up in the Seattle area. I don't know if he's at Bremerton or where. But I think he's up there. So, okay. Any other questions about the article? Let's go back to the Gospel of John. You know, we're in chapter 5. They say, whoever they is, that confession is good for the soul. Well, I have no handouts for you. It's been an interesting week, to say the least. And then I had this interesting weekend, and I've got some physical problems going on right now. And so we're gonna wing it best we can without a handout, okay? We'll see. We'll do the best we can with what we got, all right? Isn't that the sign what you're supposed to do? Best you can with what you got. Well, John 5, Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. And we finished last time right at verse 18, because that's the natural break. Okay, remember what's happening in the Gospel of John, right? We have the structure of John. We're going to 2031, 30 and 31. Is that right? Somewhere in there. We start at 1:1. I know it goes beyond there. There's a 21st chapter. Okay, but in chapter from 1:18 all the way to chapter 4, then here chapter 4. Jesus sort of gets along with the Pharisees, the Jews, John the author calls them, right? Sort of gets along. Now at this section, things change. Okay? Right here. And what does Jesus do at the pool of Bethesda? Heals this man who'd been sick for how long? 38 years. And what day of the week was it? On the Sabbath. And what did Jesus tell the man to do?
Carry the chair.
Pick it up and carry it, dude. Right? Pick up that and walk. Probably not. Now, Mr. Plevyak wants us to stop in our thinking right now about the faith of the man. Go ahead, Mr. Plevyak. You want?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
That's one thing that we didn't bring up last week.
Go ahead.
This guy's been crippled for 38 years. Hasn't had any use of his limbs for 38 years, and all of a sudden, one man comes up to him and says, pick up your mat and walk, and he just does it. He doesn't complain. He doesn't say, I don't think I can, or I need some help. So I think it took a lot of faith in that man to do what Jesus told him to do.
Otherwise, he would have said, kind of maybe tried and inched along or something like that.
Or tried to kneel or tried to crawl or something.
Right.
Or to look at him and say, what are you, nuts?
Yeah. Yeah, that's really cruel what you did.
Yeah.
Right. And it would be cruel if Jesus didn't heal him. Okay?
He could have been just like the rich young ruler and said, Lord, I can't do that.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
He not only got up and walked, he picked up his bed.
Yeah.
And took it, knowing that nothing was forbidden.
Yeah, that's right. He probably knew the Sabbath law.
He looked after himself.
Yeah.
Yeah,
Diane.
And he took the bed, evidently, and walked into the temple.
Yeah, isn't it interesting? Notice he goes to the temple. So he's got this thing rolled up under his arm and goes into the temple. You know, who's at the temple, right? All these guys that are watching out and looking to pick on other people, right? They're always great at correcting the other guy, right? What do we call that? You're really good at confessing the other guy's sin, right? Okay. Yeah, Jim.
This is sort of speculation, but...
So the whole conversation is too, but that's okay.
Jesus healed him. In doing so, it may have taken away pain.
Yes, yeah, very good. What Jim just is telling us indirectly, look at the word order of the events. What does it say? He healed him, and then he takes up his bed and walks. Right? Okay, very good. So notice the word order. Jesus says to him, do you want to be made well? The man says, I don't have anybody here. Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And then immediately the man was made well. Then he took up his bed and walked. Did some pain go out here? Did his legs straighten out? We don't know. But we do know this much. The guy obeyed Jesus. Right? And obedience is evidence of trust. That I think is Ray's point. Obedience is the evidence of the trust. Okay. Now, how does Jesus answer this? Oh, I'm sorry. Then what? The man goes to the Jews. Or the Jews come to him and say, you're not supposed to do this. It's the Sabbath. Well, the guy that healed me, did they recognize him? We don't know. But the man that healed me told me to pick up my bed and walk. Who was it? I don't know. There's lots of people there. He didn't know Jesus, right? So what happens? He's in the temple. Jesus you know, searches for him, finds him in the temple, and tells him what? Sin no more. What's the rest? Next sentence? Let something worse happens to you, right? So is there, we talked a lot about bad circumstances in sin. Is there cause and effect? And the answer is sometimes. Do not ever universalize like that. Come on, people do it all the time, particularly different theological circles than ours, right? But do not ever do this and say, nope, never happens. That never happens. Okay? Don't want to do that either. Sometimes. Now, so they find, yeah, Diane?
And the reverse of that is true in the sense that the inward claimant to assume that if you're doing good, that...
You're right. You're right. If you do good, you'll have nice things, right? And that's 100% correlation. And they say, this is 100% correlation. Both of which are wrong.
Jesus did good and he got the cross.
That's right. All those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, you remember that statement in 2 Timothy 2? What's the rest of the quote? Will, not might, will suffer persecution. Right? Yes, no.
In reference to the question of that evening in the school, Jesus asked them, do you want to be healed?
Mm-hmm. And his response was?
He says, before nobody has been able to put me into the pool when it has
bubbled up,
yeah. Somebody has always stepped before.
Got there before I did.
So in terms, he's indicating that yes, he wants to be healed.
Yeah, he wants to be healed. He
hasn't been able to make it there fast enough to be healed.
Yep.
Therefore, when Christ said, pick up your pallet and walk, he automatically, obviously felt the sensation in his legs because, as an example with me, I understand the loss of strength in a leg.
Mm-hmm.
And so there obviously felt that because he was not only able to erect himself, he was also able to pick something else up with him.
Yeah, so he probably had some sort of physical evidence to himself that he could do this. My father, we don't know, my father had a problem back here in his lower back. He had a lot of arthritis in the vertebrae. And because of that, it collapsed in around his nerves. So he said the muscles in his legs were no longer innervated, I think is the term. The nerve didn't get there. So his muscles in his legs atrophied. No matter how much he would go for a walk, the muscles would not strengthen. And so after a while, his muscles just atrophied and couldn't go for very long walks. Okay. So, this person, if my father's leg suddenly would have been healed, he would have known it. That's your argument. Okay, so, Jesus heals the man. Jesus finds the guy out and says, don't sin anymore unless something worse befall you. Right? So this could happen sometimes. Right? And what does the man do? Goes and tells the Jews, it was Jesus who did it. And so then the Jews come and find out Jesus and said, you healed this guy on the Sabbath. What does Jesus answer? My father's working, so it's okay for me to work. Now they really got mad at him. First they were mad at him because he healed on the Sabbath. Now they're mad at him because of what?
Made himself equal to God.
He claims God to be his father and makes himself equal to God. This is where we ended last time. Okay, now I want us to look at the next set of verses because we're going to see things that appear to be contradictory. Now I put this up, I think, something like this. You know, this sort of equations up there. And by that I'm trying to say that Jesus is as much God as the Father is God. But what I don't want this to say, we don't want to become modalists. We don't want to say the Father is Jesus and Jesus is the Father. You understand that? You know, remember what modalism was, ancient heresy. that said there's one person in the Trinity. When he does the choosing of his people, he's called the Father. When he dies for his people, he's called the Son. When he sends, when he makes the people alive and gives them faith, then he's called the Spirit. But there's only one person. That's a heresy. There's not one person. There's three. You all have heard these kinds of heretical prayers. I used to hear them at a Christmas service every year, not at our church, somewhere else, where the person would begin their prayer thanking the Father for, you know, Christmas and sending the Son, and thank you, Father, for dying for us. The Father didn't die for us. You understand that? Now, he wouldn't say thank you, Father, for dying, but he would say thank you for dying for us, and he began the prayer addressing to the Father. Never once did he address to the Son in the prayer. Is it legitimate to address prayers to the Son? Sure, Jesus says that. If you ask me things, I'll do this. Okay, later on in John, we're going to see that. Okay, the Father didn't die for you. You understand that? Jesus is not the Father. The Son is not the Father. I've said this the third time. The Son is not the Father. We got the message, right? Okay, so when I put this equation up here, what am I saying? Jesus is God. I am not saying Jesus is the Father. Yeah, Herman.
People often start fairly Father, and then in the middle they say, in your name.
Yeah.
That doesn't seem to make much sense.
No, because the antecedent of the word your is unclear. They should say in Jesus' name or in your Son's name.
Yeah.
Exactly. Right, because the antecedent of the pronoun your is not clear.
Now, here, very often.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's go on. We've established so far that Jesus is claiming to be deity. My Father is working his now. The purpose of the miracle was what? Was it to heal the man because Jesus had compassion on the man? Yes, but that's not the primary purpose. What is the purpose of the miracles in John? To drive us that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing in him you might have eternal life, right? That's the purpose. So the purpose, it has many purposes. The primary purpose is to show that Jesus is God. Okay, we got that? Now, if we got that, now let's look at the next couple of verses. Verse 18, the one we were just referring to, just to get our context. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also until God was his Father, making himself equal to God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, and what we have here is a monologue. Now, what's a monologue in contrast to a dialogue? Don't remember. Monologue is one person speaking, right? So Jesus is not having, sometimes he has dialogues. They discuss back and forth. But all the way to the end of the chapter, it's Jesus alone talking. Notice what he says. Most assuredly, I say to you, maybe you have one that says truly, truly, or verily, verily. Okay? I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, and whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Now, I want you to look at that and picture in your mind Jesus' job, carpenter. Where did he learn how to be a carpenter? Probably from Joseph, right? So can't you picture Joseph the carpenter has his son, his adopted son, we would say, about Jesus, right? Where? Let me show you how to handle a saw. Let me show you how to handle a hammer. Let me show you how you go, because they would cut down trees, and you plane it down a little bit, and you're going to make a lamp, and you're going to carve it a little bit, and do this. You see the idea? What the son saw the father do, he did, as he learned to trade. You see, that's the same kind of language. Now, in a situation where you have one person learning a trade from another, what do you call that? Apprenticeship. Right? So, it would be legitimate to say, in the sense, that Jesus was apprenticed under Joseph, right? Because Jesus was the carpenter. Okay. Look at that language and tell me, is that the language of equality? Or is that the language of some sort of hierarchical expression like this? The son learns from the father. Isn't that what it says? Most assuredly I say to you, the son can do nothing of himself. can do nothing of himself. Wait a minute. Can do nothing of himself? You just told us you're God. Can do nothing of himself. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Father does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show greater works than these that you may marvel. There's a doctrine called the aseity of God. That's another big word. What that means is that God is self-contained. God is not dependent upon us. God can do whatever he wants. He doesn't need a pat on the back from us. Right? God never once, I will submit this, never once and came to you and asked you for some wisdom or asked you your opinion. Okay, that idea, seriously, is the aseity of God. God is self-contained. He doesn't need us. I remember when I was in college, seeing the sign on the wall, you must go out and do things because God has no other hands but yours. A little bit heretical, huh? God has no other hands but mine? I don't think so. God can do what he wants. Right? So, the point is, this language now becomes this kind of language. Okay? Now, is this a Trinitarian relationship? Please say yes. Okay? Now, here's what theologians call this. This is called ontology. Okay? That means as to his being. This is called economics. Economics. It has nothing to do with money. Governing, authority issues. Now, okay? Do any of you people, can you see another relationship that would remind you of this same kind of, sometimes there's an economic, in this sense, relationship, and sometimes there's this ontological equality relationship? What? Husband and wife. Some husbands turn this model, wives submit to your husband, to a denial of this model. What does 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 say to husbands? We studied 1 Peter a few months ago. Now, a couple years ago. Yeah. 1 Peter 3, 7. Go look at that. See what it says. If you do not regard your wife as a co-heir of the kingdom of God, what happens? What? Your prayers will be hindered. God's not going to hear your prayers. You want to be discouraged? Become convinced, truthfully, because of the Bible, God doesn't hear my prayers. There's a good way to be discouraged. If you deny the ontological equality of the husband and the wife, God doesn't hear your prayers, husband. Now that's verse 7. What's verses 1 to 6 about? 1 Peter 3. Wives, submit to your husband, that he might, and if he's disobedient to the word, he might be one without a word. Because you're doing this, you will be a daughter of Sarah, who called her husband Lord. As my wife says to me when I tell her to do something, she says, "Yes, Lord. Yes, my Lord." Isn't she a good wife? And I'm so in trouble. Okay? I'm so in trouble. Okay? You see the parallel? Let's talk about military. Okay, the captain, like I said about John Carr, you got to do what the captain says and all that. That's one of these kind of relationships, right? But it does not deny the basic humanity of the guy that's down there. Okay, the lower ranked person. Okay, so employer-employee relationships, husband and wife relationships, parent-child relationships, etc. So we got a bunch of these kind of statements in the next verses. They don't deny this. Now, if you cross out this section, and you only have this. Does that remind you of anybody today, theologically? Who's going to use this? Well, Jesus can't be God. He had to do what the Father told him. He didn't have any authority. The Father said, do it, and he did it. Exactly. Ancient heresy called the Arians. You ever heard? Remember Arian? Arius? A-R-I-U-S? The Greek was his statement was? There was a time when he was not. You learned that in seminary. Remember the Greek? Ein podi odi ukein. Come on, you learned that because you snap your fingers when you go down the road saying, Ein podi odi ukein. That's the Greek. There was a time when he was not. That was the Arians. They would use verses like this. Okay? And so we see that here. Now, let's just read a couple more of these, and I want you to notice how when Jesus talks, that he goes back and forth between these two relationships. And so it can be confusing. But we have to remember that when Jesus came to do the will of the Father, he was still God the Son. Okay? So let's just read a couple more verses. Okay? For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Whom makes the decision? The Son does. Does he make that in contradistinction to the Father? No. But you see, the Son has some deciding authority here. The Son judges no one, has committed judgment to the Son. Who alone judges everybody? God. You see how that is the Father giving the judgment authority to the Son, but at the same time, that's saying the Son is God, because only God can judge in the final judgment. So you see how that, with this type of language, drives us to this type of conclusion, right? The economic language drives us to ontology. Let's go on, a couple more. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, let's remember a little bit of the Old Testament. Does God ever share his honor with somebody that's not God? That's a good way to get under God's judgment if you try to do that, right? Okay. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. But the very fact that the Father sent him has this kind of economic language. But the fact that Jesus has to be honored as God shows that Jesus is God. You see how these thoughts are just going back and forth in here. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he's granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of... Not the Son of God. What does it say? Son of man. See that? Whoa, Jesus threw us a curveball. I expected to say Son of God. It says Son of man. What is the Son of man? We'll stop with this issue. What is the Son of man? Yes, the Son of the man. Okay? Now, it's a reference back to Daniel, where the Son of Man is prophesied coming. Somebody like the Son of Man. Every time in the New Testament where the phrase the Son of Man occurs, except for once, it is actually in the Greek, the Son of the Man, who is, in Hebrew is the Man. Come on, all you Hebrew scholars, how do you say the Man in Hebrew? Huh? Adam. The Man. Does this point you to who was the primeval man? Adam. Did Jesus ever call the second Adam? Could this phrase, the Son of the Man, be a hint towards Jesus as the second Adam? Maybe so. See? Now let's stop here. Because there's a lot of doctrine right here that we see, right? A lot of doctrine. All of this in response to who is Jesus? He's God the Son, who has been given authority by the Father, and by doing so, when the Father does that, that does not take his deity away from him at all. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we see here our great Savior, and we have him, and we realize, Father, and we must confess this, that the relationship you had with your Son is different than the relationship you have with us. Yet we praise you for that. Because of that, he could die. He's our mediator. And we can talk to you and call you Father. All of this because Jesus is God the Son. And he died for us. Father, help us to understand this more. We know it's difficult. to get to know into these intra-Trinitarian relationships. But we want, Father, to understand it better, just so we can love you more. We realize we'll never exhaustively understand this. But you are our God, and we want to know you better. Help us to do that in Jesus' name.